Well, good morning. Good to be back at Braidwood and to have the opportunity of opening the scriptures, which Derek has already read to us there in Acts chapter 4, sequel to an event that is described in the third chapter where Peter and John went up to the temple and they met a man who was lame. We used to sing a chorus. I'm not going to sing it. But it went something like this. Peter and John went to pray. Do you recognize this, some of you? Peter and John went to pray. They met a poor man a lame man on the way. He asked for alms and held out his palms, and this is what Peter did say: "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." He went walking and leaping and praising God. Walking and leaping and praising God. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Some of you, nobody knows that. Some of you know that. Yeah. We used to sing that chorus. That's what Acts chapter 3 is about. Peter and John have gone up to the temple. They met this man at the gate, and he's looking for some funds. He's looking for a handout. And Peter says, "I don't have anything in the way of financial things, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And Peter has an opportunity subsequent to that to speak to the people. This is done in a public way. People are impressed, and in fact, they're amazed. And so Peter has an opportunity to speak to them about how this happened and to speak to them about the Lord Jesus. But not everybody's impressed. And so we come into chapter 4, and the first verse says that as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. They were not thrilled at what was taking place. Interesting, by the way, that when the Lord Jesus was here, there was opposition to him. It came from different sources, but for the most part, it came from the Pharisees. The Sadducees did have something to say as well, and I'll comment on that in a few minutes, but for the most part, it came from the Pharisees. Here in the early chapters of the book of the Acts, we discover that for the most part, the opposition to the early church comes from the Sadducees. They were the aristocracy of Jewish society at that point in time. We don't know where this term Sadducees comes from. We don't know the origin of the group. We know that they were a relatively small group, but they were a group which wielded considerable influence. They had wealth, they had power, they had status within Jewish society, and they were not impressed with what was going on here. In fact, they were educated folks, and they were sophisticated. And they look at these Galilean preachers, and in effect they say, "Well, what do these uneducated Galilean fishermen know about anything? What right do they have to speak to the people?" And so they're not impressed. They're not impressed just as they look at the preachers themselves, but more to the point, that they don't like the message. They don't believe the message. Notice what it says there at verse 2. They were greatly disturbed that they taught the people. But more than that, they were greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That was something that they couldn't take. It's not simply that they were preaching that the Lord Jesus had been raised from the dead. That was bad enough. Because if that was true, that would have meant that they had made a very serious mistake, because they were among those who lobbied for the death of the Lord Jesus. In a sense, they were responsible for the death of Christ. And if he'd been raised from the dead, well, that surely said something about what they had done and the folly, the mistake that they had made. And so they didn't like the fact that they talked about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But it's not just that. Notice there at verse 2, it's not just the resurrection of Jesus. They preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Well, the NIV says the resurrection of the dead. They didn't simply say that Jesus was raised from the dead, but they're going beyond that. They are affirming that since the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, there was such a thing as resurrection. Dead ones were going to be raised from the dead. And one of the implications of that is that we are one day going to stand before God. They didn't like that. In fact, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They were rationalists. On one occasion, the Lord Jesus says, "Beware of the leaven of the Sadducees," and he's referring to this spirit of rationalism. They had this materialistic philosophy. They believed that they believed in what they could see and what they could touch and feel. That they believed in those things, but they didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in angels, and they certainly didn't believe in resurrection. Actually, on one occasion, they came to the Lord Jesus. They're trying to trap him, and they put forward this hypothetical situation. They said there was this woman, and she's married to this fellow. He dies. And so she marries his brother. He dies. And so she marries a third brother, and she marries seven brothers. Hypothetical situation, of course. And so they want to know, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Well, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They're not interested, really, in whose wife she would be in the resurrection. They don't believe in that. They're trying to trap the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus well understands that. He knows their philosophy. He knows what is important to them. He knows that they don't believe in the supernatural, and their philosophy is that we're here on this planet for a certain number of years. We only pass through once, and so we might as well make the best of it. Spirit of rationalism. The irony of it is, they were also religious people. And I find this kind of interesting, that on the one hand, they don't see anything beyond the grave. They consider that this lifetime is all there is to it. But they're also religious. In fact, most of the priests were Sadducees. Most of the Sadducees were priests. They were deeply involved in the religious life of the people of Israel. They didn't believe in the whole of what we refer to as the Old Testament. They didn't believe in all of the Jewish scriptures. They believed in the first five books. And so they certainly believed in the Mosaic law, and they certainly believed in the whole system of sacrifice. In fact, they were very much involved in the system of sacrifice. They had a good thing going, because they were among those who had set up their businesses within the temple court. You remember on one occasion, the Lord Jesus comes into, two occasions actually, he comes into the temple, and he discovers that there are the money changers, and they're changing money at an exorbitant rate of exchange. And there are some folks there also who are selling sacrifices, but they're running a racket. You bring your sacrifice, and it's almost certain that the priests, when they inspect it, will say, well, that really doesn't really come up to standard, but you can buy one over there. And so you have to pay the going price. And so the Sadducees are part of this racket. They're involved in religion. They are, on the one hand, they have this rationalist view of life, and they think in terms of what is material and what is physical, what is visible, what is tangible. But at the same time, they're a religious people, and I find this a little bit contradictory. In fact, I think we have something similar today. I think the spirit of rationalism is a spirit that pervades our world, isn't it? The pervading worldview is a materialistic one. Life is all there is, death is the end, and a lot of people buy into that. What I find really interesting is that some people buy into that, and yet they still identify themselves in some way with Christianity. In fact, some of them become ministers within the, quote, Christian church, the word Christian in a broad sense. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in the supernatural, and yet somehow they identify themselves with Christianity. I find that a bit of a contradiction, and I wonder, well, why don't they walk away from Christianity altogether? Why is it that there is this involvement in quotes, religion? Why is it that there is this association, at least nominally, with Christianity, and yet really what characterizes them is a spirit of rationalism? That's the Sadducees. They didn't like what was being taught. They didn't like the implications. Because they're preaching that the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. Well, as I mentioned earlier, that meant, did it not, that they were culpable. I mean, they were part of the Sanhedrin, and they were among those who had demanded the death of the Lord Jesus. And if, in fact, this one was raised from the dead, well, that was pretty serious. That could have a pretty significant effect on their status. It could potentially interfere with their business. They could have some very serious repercussions on their wealth. David Gooding, in his commentary, he says that what was being taught, it offended their sense of rationality, but it also challenged their lifestyle and their worldview and their vested interests. Even if Jesus was raised from the dead, then they had made a serious mistake. And if these apostles are allowed to continue to preach this message, then presumably people might respond to that and believe that, and so what might their attitude then be towards themselves, the Sadducees? And so they didn't like the implications. If Jesus was raised from the dead, that was a very serious matter. Yesterday, a few of us were doing some visitation in Mount Albert, where we have a new church, a new assembly. And a couple of us were chatting with this lady. She didn't really want to chat very much. She said that she didn't really think much about anything. She says, I'm not sure about God. I believe in something, but I'm not sure about God. So I said to her, well, what about Jesus? Well, she said, I don't really think about it. Well, I said to her, well, the Bible says he was raised from the dead. If in fact he was raised from the dead, isn't that something we should think about? That has very serious implications, doesn't it? If Jesus is who he claimed to be, the Son of God, and if indeed he was raised from the dead, then I can't just snuff this off, can I? I can't just ignore this. This is very, very serious. It's either true or it's not true, isn't it? If it's not true, then Christianity is nonsense. And we're wasting our time to read the Bible or to come together in a church setting. If the Lord Jesus was not raised from the dead, then Christianity isn't worth anything at all. It is absolute nonsense, and we might as well forget about the whole thing. But if he was raised from the dead, then there is such a thing as resurrection. There is such a thing as life after death. I am one day going to have to stand before God. It has very serious implications. And the Sadducees, they don't want to think about it. They don't like this message, and so they are greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And so they bring them before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, verse 6, a group there, verse 5, their rulers, the elders, the scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, they were gathered together at Jerusalem. The Sanhedrin was the ruling Jewish body. They had considerable influence, by the way, and a considerable power, notwithstanding the fact that at this point in history, the Jews are under the control of Rome. The Romans have nevertheless given the Sanhedrin a certain amount of authority. Certainly, they rule with respect to religious matters as far as Israel is concerned. But not only so, they have a good deal of influence and power when it comes to civil matters. They didn't have the power to crucify. They didn't have the power to put somebody to death. Not incidentally, as going back, that is why when the Lord Jesus became before the Sanhedrin, and they are convinced that he deserves to die, they don't have authority to put him to death. And so they bring him before Pilate. They need the Roman power to pass sentence, and so they bring him before Pilate. They are convinced of his guilt. As far as they are concerned, he deserves to die, but they don't have the authority to do that, and so they seek Pilate's cooperation in their condemnation of the Lord Jesus. And so they had considerable clout. They consisted, by the way, of Sadducees and of Pharisees and of some of the elders. And it's interesting that when they come together, you'll notice the question that the Sadducees, I think, raise. They're the ones who have instigated this. And what concerns them is the resurrection and the preaching concerning the resurrection of the dead. But at verse 7, there's no reference to resurrection. When they had set them in the midst, they asked them, by what power or by what name have you done this? They don't raise the resurrection. And we good reason. Pharisees were there. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. And if they raised the subject of resurrection, well, there was the potential that the council might be divided, and that wouldn't help them achieve their ends. In fact, later on in the book of Acts, Paul is going to be brought before the Sanhedrin, and he understands the politics, and he understands where these groups are, and so he immediately sets up, and he says this, I'm here. You know why I'm here? I'm here because of the resurrection from the dead. Oh, well, that got them going. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, they're at odds with each other on this topic. And so when the Sadducees bring these two before the Sanhedrin, they're not going to bring up the subject of resurrection. Notwithstanding the fact that is what really offends them, that's what really disturbs them, that's not something that they're going to bring up. And so they simply ask them there at verse 7, by what power or by what name have you done this? And Peter, we're told in verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, he responds to them. The Lord Jesus, when he was here, he said that whatever is given you in that hour, referring to the fact that occasions might arise when his followers would be brought before the rulers and they would be required to give an answer And he said to them, whatever is given to you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. In other words, he said, when you're brought before the authorities and they challenge you about what it is that you're preaching, you don't have to prepare a sermon in advance. The Spirit of God will direct you. And the Spirit of God will enable you to preach. That's not a formula, by the way. That is not a prescription about how we ought to go about preaching the Word of God. I think that if one is going to preach, one should study Scripture, and one should prepare. He should do so in dependence upon the Spirit of God. We can't do it on our own, both in the study of Scripture and when it comes to the presentation of the Word of God. We are totally dependent on God's Spirit to work, because we can't accomplish anything on our own. So this situation that the Lord talks about, he's not prescribing. Well, this is what you should do when you have an opportunity to stand before people. Don't worry about what you're going to say. When this Holy Spirit will tell you. I don't think he's saying that. He's not saying that. He's saying when you're called before the authorities, and you have to give an answer, well, the Spirit of God will enable you. That's exactly what happens here then, isn't it? Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. And Peter responds to them. And he makes it very clear. He provides an explanation. They want to know, well, by what power or by what name have you done this? So he tells them in verse 10, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He identifies the person. I think that would ring a bell with them, wouldn't it? Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Reminds me of what happened at his crucifixion. When Pilate, you remember, he wrote that tablet, or he had somebody write it, and on it were written those words, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. They would relate to this. They knew who he was talking about. And then he talks not only about his identity by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, but he says, whom you crucified, this is a message that recurs, by the way, in the early chapters of the book of the Acts, and I'll comment on it a little bit later, but one is amazed at Peter's courage. You remember this was Peter who, just a few weeks before, he'd been standing by the fire, and a young girl had said to him, well, you're one of his disciples. You were with him. Well, who, me? And he denies the Lord Jesus, doesn't he? Three times. Third time he utters an oath. Doesn't want to be identified with the Lord Jesus. This is the same Peter. And here he is, and he is boldly proclaiming the message concerning the Lord Jesus, and not only so, but he is confronting these people with their responsibility. He doesn't just say that he died or he was crucified. He says, whom you crucified. He's charging them with the responsibility. And then he adds this, that he was crucified, you crucified him, whom God raised from the dead. He announces God's part in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, and he says, you crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. And then he says, I want you to know that this is the fulfillment of prophecy. Verse 14, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. An interesting choice, because the Lord Jesus had used this very prophecy during that last week of his life, when he was in Jerusalem. On one occasion, just a few days before he died, he had spoken to the people, and he had talked about a man who owned a vineyard. And this man who owned this vineyard, he went off into a far country, and he left certain men in charge of his vineyard. And at harvest time, he sent back some servants to get some of the fruit, but they weren't treated very nicely. And they were sent on their way, so he sends some more, and again, they're not treated as they should be. So he says, well, I'll send my son. Surely he thinks they will reverence my son. So he sends his son. And the men who were there looking after the vineyard, they see the son and they say, this is the heir. Let's kill him. And let's seize upon the inheritance. The Lord Jesus told that story. And then he quoted from Psalm 118. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. In Matthew, when he records that incident, he says this, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. They got the message. Oftentimes, when the Lord Jesus spoke in parables, they didn't understand what he was saying. But Matthew distinctly says there in Matthew chapter 21 that when the Lord told them that parable about the vineyard owner and the husbandmen, and how they responded to those who were sent, those who were listening, they understood. They perceived that he was speaking about them. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Interesting that Peter should use the same passage. I dare say there were some in his audience who had also heard the Lord Jesus make that statement, and now he is confronting them. He's reminding them about what the Lord Jesus said. This stone, the chief cornerstone. I sometimes illustrate it this way. Imagine for a moment that you had been there at the temple site when Solomon's temple was being constructed. What happened was that the stones were cut out of the quarry some distance away, and then they were brought to the temple site. And there's an interesting statement when this story is described to us. It tells us that at that site, the site of the temple, there wasn't the sound of a hammer or of a chisel. In other words, they didn't have to cut those stones. They didn't have to shape them. That was already done. They were prepared. They were cut out of the quarry. They were shaped. And then they were sent to the temple site. And those men who were there building the temple, they took those stones and they just put them in place. Well, imagine one day that you get this funny-looking stone and you don't know what to do with it. It doesn't seem to fit. It's got a strange sort of shape. And so they don't quite know what to do with it. And so the builders, they throw it aside and they assume, well, the fellows there at the quarry, they've made a mistake, and so this stone is of no use whatever, and so they continue with their work. And as they come towards the end, they discover that they need a capstone. And what do you know? That stone which they had thrown aside, that stone which they figured was of no use, why, that is the very stone that occupies that key position within the structure, that stone which holds the whole thing together. To their utter astonishment, they discover that the stone which they figured was no good, that's the very stone that they need. That's the picture, isn't it? The stone which was rejected by you builders, it has become the chief cornerstone. That's the message. Peter is laying it on, isn't he? Peter is telling them very, very clearly. They want to know, by what power or by what name have you done this? And so he's telling them, I've done it in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And who is this Jesus? He's the one that you crucified. He's the one that God has raised him from the dead. And more to the point, he is the stone which was rejected by you builders. And he has become the chief cornerstone. Well, This isn't what they'd bargained for. And so look at verse 13. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marvel. They're amazed, I suppose. I suppose in the first instance, they're amazed at their boldness. I mean, this took courage, didn't it, for Peter to stand as he did and to address them, maybe even wave his finger at them and say, you crucified. And this took boldness. One might have expected that these men, Galilean fishermen, that they might have been intimidated as they stood before the Sanhedrin, this group of distinguished men who had considerable authority within Jewish society. But there's boldness. They're amazed. They're amazed at their background. Notice it says, they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. It doesn't mean that they were illiterate. It doesn't mean that Peter and John couldn't read or write. It does mean that they had never been to rabbinical college. They hadn't had the kind of education which the rabbis had. And so as far as these Sadducees and the others are concerned, they really aren't qualified to teach the people. And so they're amazed. They look at them, these uneducated, untrained men, and they consider that they don't have the right background, they don't have the right education, and yet here they are teaching these people. They're amazed that they would do so. And then notice what it says at the end of verse 11. They realized that they had been with Jesus. I think probably what that means is that they thought back to what the Lord Jesus had done. And one of the characteristics of the ministry of the Lord Jesus was that he spoke with authority, didn't he? In fact, there were occasions when they marveled at his authority. They said about him, this one, he speaks with authority. He's not like the scribes. He's not like the scribes. The scribes would say, well, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi somebody else, he says something else. And so they would quote those rabbis. Those were their authorities. The Lord Jesus wasn't like that. The Lord Jesus would say, you have heard that it has been said. But I say unto you, he spoke with authority. There was power there. And there was authority there. And so they remembered that. They remembered that the Lord Jesus, when he was here, well, he didn't have an education either, as far as they were concerned, right? They said on one occasion, how does this man know letters? Never having studied. He'd never been to rabbinical college. And yet he spoke with considerable authority and persuasion. And so they look at these men, and what do they see there? They see essentially the same kind of thing that they had seen in the Lord Jesus, speaking with authority. How is that so? Well, the explanation is back at verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. This is something that dominates in the book of the Acts, and Lord willing, tonight I'm going to talk a good deal more about it in Acts chapter 5, but it is something that is very prominent in these early chapters of the book of the Acts, and it is this, that there is no question but that the Spirit of God is present in power, and He is doing great things. That is the explanation. The explanation is not, it's not in Peter and John. There's nothing special about Peter and John. In fact, I've already pointed out that Peter was one who had demonstrated his timidity beside the fire when he was challenged about his relationship with the Lord Jesus. And so Peter in himself is a coward. He's demonstrated that. The explanation is not in Peter. The explanation is rather in the fact that the Spirit of God had filled them. And so it is that these men, they marvel. And in verse 14, seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. They're silenced. There's nothing that they could say. The evidence is irrefutable. They couldn't deny that the man had been healed. There's no question that he had been healed. That was a genuine miracle. And you would think, by the way, that recognizing that that man had been healed, they would have wanted to know more, but that's not how they respond. Notice verse 16, they said this, "What shall we do to these men?" When we think that that a miracle of that nature would have been such that it would have resulted in at least some curiosity, that they would have wanted to know, well, how were they able to do that? So they did it in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. What is going on here? One would have thought that it would have provoked a desire on their part to understand a little bit better what was going on. But there is no suggestion of that at all. On the contrary, it simply says this, that they're concerned about themselves. What shall we do to these men? This is not acceptable. They're preaching resurrection. That's not a message that we can tolerate. The implications for us are serious and potentially would interfere with our business and with our status. And so we can't allow this. And so their determination is that they've got to do something to the Lord, to Peter and to John, rather than to respond to the message that they had given. And their response is in verse 18. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. That's what they had done, isn't it? In fact, going back for just a moment, you notice at verse 12 that Peter, having talked about the historical facts and having told them about the Lord Jesus, he had applied it in a very personal way in verse 12, and he had said to them, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There's a key verse in the New Testament, isn't it? It's a verse which majors on the subject of salvation. He mentions, "Neither is there salvation in any other," and he concludes by saying that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Twice over, he uses this word. This is a favorite word of Luke's. In fact, the word save or salvation is used more often by Luke than by any other writer in the New Testament. It's a word that sometimes simply means to make well or to make whole. You get it, for example, back at verse 9. Where Peter says, "If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well?" Or we might translate it, "By what means he has been saved?" It's the same word. And Luke is a doctor, he's a physician. Oftentimes in his gospel, he will use this word with reference to somebody who has been made whole, somebody who has been made well. And so it is used in a physical sense. But here in verse 12, Peter is applying it in a different way, isn't he? And Peter is telling us that there is salvation, not just in a physical way, that was the experience of that man, but there is salvation in a spiritual way. There is salvation with respect to sin. That's our fundamental problem, isn't it? Our fundamental problem is our alienation from God on account of our sin. And Peter is affirming here that there is a solution to that, and the solution is in the Lord Jesus. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is salvation there. There is hope there. I think of the story of Joseph. I like the story of Joseph back in the Old Testament. And Joseph was one who had interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh. And he had told Pharaoh what they meant. What they meant was that there would be 7 years of plenty. And then following that, there would be 7 years when there would be famine. And so he gives him his advice. And he says, well, what you should do is during those years of plenty, you should set aside the surplus corn, surplus grain, and then when the years of famine come, you will have that stuff stored, and so you will be able to provide for the needs of your people. And Pharaoh's impressed, and he says, well, who is better qualified than yourself? And so he appoints Joseph to administer what was going on during those 14 years. Interesting that when the years of famine came and people were looking for grain, it tells us that some of them came to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's message to them was, go to Joseph. Go to Joseph. In effect, he says, don't come to me. Don't go to anybody else. Okay, so you find that you're in need, and the years of plenty have gone, and now there is this famine, and so you need food. Well, go to Joseph. Go to Joseph. Pharaoh had given him a name, you know, and the name is Zaphnath-Paneah. I don't know if that's how you pronounce it, but it doesn't matter. You don't know any better anyway, I don't suppose. So, but I don't. I'm not sure what it means. Some people say that it means the interpreter of dreams. That's a possibility. Somebody else, some other scholars, they say that it means the Savior of the world. Savior of the world. Well, that certainly fits, doesn't it? Savior of the world. Here is Joseph, and he's exalted. He's number two in the land, and he has this considerable authority. And during those years of famine, when people want something to eat, what do? Pharaoh says, go to Joseph. Neither is there salvation in any other. You want food? There is only one place you can get it. Go to Joseph. Well, Peter says, when it comes to this salvation from our sins, there is salvation and no other than the Lord Jesus. He didn't understand that that wasn't politically correct. If he lived in our society today, he would understand that that's not something that's acceptable to present a message which affirms that this is the truth and that there is only one Savior. That's not a palatable message in our society in which pluralism reigns. By the way, that message is an exclusive message, but that does not conflict with tolerance. Our society confuses exclusivism with tolerance. And they say, you Christians, you claim to have the truth, you are intolerant. That does not follow. To be exclusive, to insist that the Lord Jesus is the Savior of the world, doesn't mean that I'm intolerant. Tolerance simply means recognizing the right of other people to believe what they wish to believe. Of course I'm tolerant. That is tolerance. But it does not preclude my affirming that the Lord Jesus is the only way of salvation. Exclusivism and tolerance are not mutually exclusive. We can be exclusive, and we have to be. We have to be. Peter affirms it here. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is the answer. Think about it. Think about it. If the Lord Jesus is God's Son, Scripture affirms that He is, and if the Lord Jesus was sent by God to die at Calvary on account of our sin, God made Him to be sin for us. Scripture says so. And if on the third day God raised Him from the dead, and God declares that whoever believes in Him has eternal life, that is the message of Christianity, isn't it? If those things are true, then it's inconceivable that God would say, well, I know that I've sent my Son, and I know that He died for sin, but if you want to come some other way, that's okay. That doesn't make any sense at all. Christianity is either the provision of God, or it's nonsense. The Lord Jesus either is the Son of God or He's not. The Lord Jesus either was raised from the dead or He was not. If those things are not true, then as I said earlier, Christianity is nonsense. If these things are true, then the Lord Jesus is God's provision for your sins and mine. And neither is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Well, they don't like it. Of course they don't. They react to this. They marvel. They're amazed. They can't say anything about it. They command them that they're not to speak anymore in the name of this one. And incidentally, Peter and John, they respond to that in verse 20, and they say, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. In other words, you can't muzzle us. Okay, so you have a certain amount of authority. You are in a place of authority. And you can legislate, but you can't muzzle us when it comes to our declaration of this message. That is something that's something that we need to lay hold of, isn't it? There's a story back in the Old Testament about in the book of Daniel about three young Hebrew men. Nebuchadnezzar had erected an image, and he had given instructions that everybody was to bow down and worship this image, and these three wouldn't do it. And so the Nebuchadnezzar threatened, "Well, if you don't do it, you're going into the fiery furnace." And so they are brought before Nebuchadnezzar, and they say, "Well, we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Our God is able to deliver us," they say. "But even if he doesn't, we do not serve your gods." And so there was a situation where, notwithstanding what the powers that be said should happen, those three Hebrew young men, they said, "No, you cannot legislate when it comes to spiritual matters. You cannot tell me who I can worship and who I cannot worship." That's true today, by the way. Christians should be model citizens. We should be subject to the powers that be. We should be model citizens. We should be respectful of our government and submissive to our government. We should pay our taxes. We should do what is expected of a good citizen. We should be good citizens. But if a government dares to pass legislation which interferes with our right to worship God, then we are under no obligation to respond to that. They are trespassing into an area in which they have no authority. They have authority with respect to civil matters, and we should be subject to the powers that be. But they have no authority whatever to legislate on spiritual matters. And we are subject to a higher authority. That higher authority is God himself. And so when it comes to moral and spiritual matters, we are not obliged to submit to the rules of the country. We're obliged to obey God. That's what he says here, doesn't he? "We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Chapter 5, he will say it again, and he says, you tell us, he says actually here in verse 19, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge." We are subject to a higher authority. And of course, these people, they don't like this. They threatened them, but they found no way of punishing them. And so they let them go. How do we explain what's going on here? Well, I come back again to what I refer to back at verse 8. Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the kind of preaching that we would like to see, is it not, in our day and age. When Paul was in Corinth, he writes later, and he says to the Corinthians, "You know, when I came to Corinth, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. But," he says, "but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Spirit of God was present in power. Some time ago, I read the biography of Jonathan Edwards. He lived back in the 18th century in New England, and it describes the Great Awakening, when ministers spoke in a new way of what they saw. God was present in our assemblies. God's Spirit came upon the preacher and the people. In places where there was not customary for anyone to be disturbed by preaching, men saw hell opening before them and themselves ready to fall into it. George Whitefield was one of the leaders in that work, just a young fellow from England, preached to thousands of people at a time, and Jonathan Edwards' sister writes about him and says, "I have seen upwards of 1,000 people hang on his words with breathless silence, broken only by an occasional half-suppressed sob. It's reported that while the miners of England listened to him, the tears made white furrows down their smutty cheeks. So here, our mechanics shut up their shops, and day laborers throw down their tools to go and hear him preach, and few return unaffected." That's what's going on in Acts chapter 4, isn't it? The Spirit of God has not changed. The message of God has not changed. The power of God has not changed. The problem is, I think, that we as Christians, we have changed our expectations. We don't expect God to do anything, really, do we? If we did, we would pray. We would be here as a group of God's people regularly and consistently crying out to God for his blessing upon his word. We would pray if we really believed it. And we would witness. and we would expect God to do great things in our midst. The Spirit of God was there. And that's what made the difference. Our Father, we thank you for your word and for its relevance. We thank you that this incident, which took place a couple of thousand years ago, it's an incident that still speaks to us. It contains the message of God. It's a timeless message. So we thank you that we are able to read it and to reflect upon it this morning. We pray that you would apply it to our hearts, that we might understand that you are speaking to us in these verses. You're challenging us. Help us to hear what you're saying, and help us to respond as we should. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus.